Amen. All right, well, we're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And I'd like you to look down and just focus on verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because," I want you to notice this phrase, "when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." This verse here talks about, and the Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that the scripture that was accepted by New Testament believers, the New Testament scripture that was written, that was the letters, the epistles that were sent out to these churches, were received not as the word of men. They were not received simply as if they were, you know, letters that Paul wrote or Peter wrote or John or whoever, but they were received as the word of God, as it is in truth, the word of God. And it's talking about the fact that we as believers accept the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, as the word of God. And today I want to talk about a very specific subject, and I want to talk about this issue or this idea. The title of the sermon is this, "How We Know the Bible Was Not Written by Man." How we know the Bible was not written by man. Now, keep your place there. Actually, you don't have to keep your place there. Go with me to the book of John real quickly in towards the beginning of the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I want to talk about this idea, and I want you to understand that we as New Testament believers accept that the Bible was not written by man, that it was written by God. We receive it as the word of God, not as the word of man. And we do that for spiritual reasons and supernatural reasons. And the Bible talks about this. You know, a believer has the Holy Spirit of God in them. They have a spiritual man who can identify with the word of God, which is a spiritual book. Which, you know, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And there is something about the word of God that someone who's truly saved can connect with it and understand it. And I want to show you that in scripture. If you're there in the book of John chapter 10, notice verse number 26. John chapter 10 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Notice verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice what he said earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 5. He says, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of a stranger." The Bible says that those of us that are actually saved, that are followers of Christ, that are following Christ, we're saved and we're growing in our discipleship with him, that we will be able to identify the voice of the shepherd, that we would not follow the voice of a stranger. Go to Luke chapter 24. If you're there in John, just one book over to the book of Luke. Here's a practical example of that. What we mean by that is that you'll be able to hear the word of God. You'll be able to hear the word of God read or preached, and you'll be able to identify that as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You say, well, how can we identify that this book is the word of God? Because it works in you, because it resonates in you, in your spiritual man. Luke 24 and verse 32, here's an example of that. Luke 24 verse 32 is, of course, the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection of Christ. The Bible says this, "And they said one to another," this is when Jesus, remember, Jesus appeared to them and they didn't recognize him, and he expounded to the word of God to them, starting from Moses to the prophets, and now they saw him and he vanished. And this is what they said. They said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So I want you to understand, a believer, someone who's saved, will have someone take the word of God and explain it to them, preach it to them, expound it, and there'll be a work that is done in the inner man. Their heart will burn within us. The work of the word of God will effectually work in you, in those that believe. We as believers accept the word of God because it is a spiritual book and it resonates with the spiritual man and the Holy Spirit that is is inside of us. With that said, here's what I want you to understand. This morning's sermon is to answer this question. How do we know the Bible was not written by man? But it's not to answer that question for believers, because believers don't need that question answered. The work of God, the Word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. When the Word of God is preached, we have the same experience. We hear it, and we hear the voice of the shepherd. We don't follow a stranger. It burns in our heart, and we identify it as the Word of God. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, especially a church like ours that emphasizes soul winning and evangelism, as we're talking to unbelievers, someone may ask you the question. They might say, well, how do I know that Bible wasn't written by man? And if you give them the answer that, well, I just know it's the Word of God because my spirit senses it, because it does a work in me, because, you know, did not our hearts burn within us? Those are all great answers for believers, but they're not going to hold any water for unbelievers, because unbelievers can't understand that. The natural man understand that not the things of the Spirit of God. They can't get, you know, that they're not going to understand that answer. So when an unbeliever asks you, how do you know, the Bible was not written by man? And your answer is, I feel it in my heart. I understand it's true. It resonates with my spirit. It's done a work in my life. They're not going to accept that. Those are great answers. Those are biblical answers. Those are honest answers. And other believers would say, yes, that's true. You know, and isn't it true that when somebody gets up and reads a false, you know, version of something that they call scripture, you know, I mean, have you ever opened up the Book of Mormon or, you know, the Quran or these books? And when you compare it to the Word of God, it's like, it's not the same. And the Holy Spirit tells you and says, look, someone could get up and just start reading some Hindu sacred scripture, and you may have never read that, and you'll be able to identify. If you're saved, you'll identify it. That's not the Word of God. That's not what the Bible says. But that answer will not do for unbelievers. So what I want to do this morning is give you two, I believe, powerful arguments as to why we believe the Bible, how we know the Bible was not written by man, and answers that would do for an unbeliever. Someone who's not saved would be able to hear the argument and acknowledge that to be true. And I want to give you two statements this morning. We're going to spend a while going through these and proving these to you. Go with me to the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus in the New Testament. And let me give you point number one. If you want to write down these statements, I'd love for you to do that. Point number one is this. How do we know the Bible is not written by man? We know that the Bible was not written by man. And again, this is not a spiritual argument. We're not arguing spirituality here. We're just talking to someone who doesn't have a Holy Spirit, who doesn't have the Spirit of God, who's not saved. And how can we express to them or explain to them, give them a reason, an argument that they might be able to understand as to why the Bible is not written by man? Here's point number one. We know the Bible was not written by man because it foretold science that had not yet been discovered by man. We know that the Bible was not written by man because the Bible, for hundreds and yea, even thousands of years, had in it scientific discoveries that had not yet been discovered by man. Now, when we talk about this, there are many arguments we could look at, many examples we could look at. We could spend an entire series just going through. One of these days, maybe we will do a little short series or just going through all of the science found in Scripture. But I want to this morning just give you four examples of how the Bible had science in it that had not yet been discovered by man. And you say, well, why would God do that? Because the Bible is not a scientific book in the sense that it was written for that purpose. Of course, the Bible is a scientific book because it has science in it, and it's true, but it wasn't written for that purpose. But why would God put into Scripture, you know, things, truths about science before they'd been discovered that we could later on go back and look at it and say, wow, that's been in there the whole time? Why would God do that? I believe one of those reasons is so that we could acknowledge that this book was not written by man. Let me give you one example. I'm going to give you four examples of this. First example is this. The Bible told us that life is in the blood. That life is in the blood. Now, here's what you need to understand. We grow up in the time and culture that we've grown up with, we have a lot of information. And some of these things, you know, that we know today, you might take for granted that they've always been known by man. But that is not truth. Let me just read for you a little bit from this article that I found. It's the article is entitled A Brief History of Bloodletting. It comes from the History Channel's website, and they're giving a history on bloodletting. Let me just read this to you. Several thousand years ago, whether you were an Egyptian with migraines or a feverish Greek, chances are your doctor would try one first-line treatment before all others, bloodletting. He or she would open a vein, with a lancet or a sharpened piece of wood, causing blood to flow out and into a waiting receptacle. If you got lucky, leeches might perform the gruesome task in place of crude instruments. In medieval Europe, bloodletting became the standard treatment for various conditions, from plagues and smallpox to epilepsy and gout. On December 13, 1799, George Washington awoke with a bad sore throat and began to decline rapidly. A proponent of bloodletting, he asked to be bled the next day, and physicians drained an estimated 5 to 7 pints in less than 16 hours. Despite their best efforts, Washington died on December 17th, leading to speculation that excessive blood loss contributed to his demise. By the late 1800s, new treatments and technologies had largely edged out bloodletting, and studies by prominent physicians began to discredit the practice. So I want you to understand that history, and again, this is not written by some Christian or whatever, this is a History Channel. I mean, can you get any more mainstream secular history than that? And, you know, the History Channel talks about the fact that for thousands of years, you know, people saw the practice of bloodletting, of cutting people up and removing the blood in order to remove sickness from them, was something that was accepted as scientific, that was accepted as a medical practice. In fact, George Washington probably died from having too much blood drained. He woke up with a sore throat. He'd been riding the previous day out in his on his land. It had been raining. It was wet and it was cold. He's on his horse all day. He woke up in the middle of the night with a sore throat. His glands were swollen. They thought he was swollen because he had too much blood in him, and they ended up bleeding him to death. And you know, it wasn't till the late 1800s. Think about that. The late 1800s, when they finally figured out, you know, bleeding people out is probably not the best thing. It's not helping these people. In fact, it's killing a bunch of them. What's interesting about that is that in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11, the Bible says this. Leviticus 17 and verse number 11. Notice what the Bible says. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Notice verse 14, same chapter. "For it is the life of the flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all the flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth of it shall be cut off." And by the way, this is just two examples. There's many examples throughout the Bible where we can find that the Bible tells us that life is in the blood. I'm just giving you this example here. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. And here's what I want you to understand. You know, we're told that the book of Leviticus was written 1,200 to 1,500 years before Christ. Before Christ came to this earth, the book of Leviticus was written somewhere between 1,200 and 1,500 years, depending on who you ask, before Christ. It wasn't until almost 1,900 years after Christ, after George Washington and many other famous characters in history had been bled to death because of bloodletting, that science caught up to the Bible and realized, you know, maybe this is something that we shouldn't be doing. And here's what's interesting. While George Washington was literally dying because they were removing too much blood from him, he probably had, because, you know, we're told that he was a Christian and he read the Bible every day or whatever, and who knows, I don't, you know, don't send me an email about him being a Mason or whatever. I don't know. I'm just telling you what they've told us. You know, here's the thing. He probably had a Bible sitting on the nightstand next to the bed where he lay dying that said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And you say, "Oh, well, that's just a coincidence that it says that, or that's just, you know." But here's what I'm just saying. God told us all the way back with Moses, "Hey, the life is in the blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. You need the blood to live." And for years and years and years and years and years, people thought, "Oh no, if you're sick, it's your blood. You got too much blood, or you've got bad blood. We got to remove the blood." And they literally killed people and performed this practice scientifically, saying, "Oh, it's scientifically proven. We got to remove the blood, put leeches on him so we can remove it." And it wasn't until 1900 years after Christ when they finally figured out, you know what? We probably shouldn't be doing this. It's not a good idea to remove this much blood from people. It's not helping them out. And here's all I'm telling you. The Bible has said it the whole time. The Bible had it the whole time. The Bible knew it the whole time. So you say, oh, the Bible, how do we know the Bible was written by man? Well, here's one way, because mankind would not have said for 1900 years after Christ and for 1200 years before Christ, mankind would not have said, hey, the life is in the blood. They might have said disease is in the blood. They might have said the problem's in the blood. They might have said we got to remove the blood. But the fact that Moses wrote, no, life is in the blood. You need blood to live. Blood is something good. You need to keep it in your body. That was something that God told us hundreds and thousands of years before science caught up to you. You say, well, how can that be? Well, I can tell you how can that be, because this Bible was not written by men. You say, oh, was Moses some sort of like genius, scientific doctor of his day? No, the Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know who was the genius, scientific doctor that wrote the book of Leviticus? It's God, Almighty God. It's the Holy Spirit of God that spoke through Moses and put that scientific nugget in Scripture. You say, why? Just to show us that this Bible is not written by men. You say, oh, well, that's a coincidence. Okay, well, let's look at another example. Go to Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15. Let me read to you from another article. Now, this is an article from the NPR. As far as I know, the NPR is pretty secular, liberal, not fundamentalist Christians, right? And this came from the NPR. It's an article entitled, "The Doctor Who Championed Handwashing and Briefly Saved Lives." Now, you may think, oh, handwashing, everybody already believed that or already thought that. But that is not what history tells us. Let me read for you this. This is a story of a man whose idea could have saved a lot of lives. And I want you to notice that it says could have saved a lot of lives and spared countless of numbers of women and newborns from feverish and agonizing death. The year was 1846, and our would-be hero was Hungarian doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis. When he showed up for his new job in the maternity clinic of the General Hospital in Vienna, he started collecting some data of his own. Semmelweis wanted to figure out why so many women in maternity wards were dying from puerperal fever, commonly known as childbed fever. He studied two maternity wards in the hospital. One was staffed by all male doctors and medical students, and the other was staffed by female midwives. He counted the number of deaths on each ward. When Semmelweis crunched the numbers, he discovered that the women in the clinic staffed by doctors and medical students died at a rate of nearly five times higher than the women in the midwives' clinic. But why? The big difference between the doctor's ward and the midwife's ward is that the doctors were doing autopsies and the midwives weren't. So Semmelweis hypothesized that there were cadaver particles, little pieces of corpse that students were getting on their hands from the cadavers they dissected. So he ordered his medical staff to start cleaning their hands and instruments, not just with soap, but with chlorine solution. And when he imposed this, the rate of childbed fever fell dramatically. What Semmelweis had discovered is something that still holds true today. Hand washing is one of the most important tools in public health. It can keep kids from getting the flu, prevent the spread of disease, and keep infections at bay. Now, here's what's interesting. The reason that the article said that Semmelweis could have saved a lot of lives is because when he came out with this new idea that, hey, we need to start washing our hands, and not in sitting water, but in running water, and that will prevent disease, he was actually, persecuted by the doctors of the day. The doctors were highly offended because they said, are you trying to tell people that we're the ones spreading disease? And they actually, basically ran him out. They blackballed him as a doctor. And though he's the one that's credited with the idea of washing your hands before you do all these medical procedures, it actually did not become common until way after his death because of the fact that the medical community failed to accept it, failed to receive it, even when he gave them, the statistics and the proof, and he said, look, in this hospital people are washing their hands, in this one they're not, here's the differences. They chose to reject it. And notice, he lived in the 1800s. It wasn't till the 1800s till somebody kind of figured out, some scientific doctor figured out, hey, maybe we should be washing our hands before we, deliver a baby or perform a surgery or do whatever it might be. Here's what's interesting about that. Leviticus 15 already told us that. Look at verse 13. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, Leviticus 15:13, Then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. Notice what it says. And bathe his flesh in running water and shall be clean. It's interesting that God told his people all the way in the time of Moses while they were in the desert, hey, when you wash yourself, don't wash yourself in sitting water. Wash yourself in running water and that'll keep you clean. That'll keep disease from spreading. That'll keep... And look, think about how many women died in those hospitals when the Bible said it again. 1,200 to 1,500 years before Christ, Moses had written down these words, hey, wash yourself in running water. And you say, oh, everybody knows that. They didn't know it until about the 1800s. It wasn't accepted until about the 1800s. In fact, when it was first came out with, scientists and doctors rejected it and said, no, that's not the problem. You're off on that. And even to this day, they struggle with getting doctors to wash their hands. I mean, even now, diseases spread in hospitals because doctors are often and nurses are often failing to wash their hands. They have to install those, like, you know, things at every door with big signs that say, wash your hands, you know, or grab that disinfectant or whatever. Because, and here's all I'm trying to show you. You say, well, that's, you know, why are you showing us this? All I'm trying to show you is that the Bible knew it before science knew it. The Bible knew it before man knew it. Man is constantly catching up to the Bible. And there are so many examples like this. We could spend all day going over examples like this. But like I said, I'm just going to give you four and then we're going to move on to something else. Let me give you another one. Go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. In the center of your Bible, you're more than likely following the book of Psalms. When you get to Psalms, do me a favor and put a ribbon or a bookmark there because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. I want you to be able to get to it quickly. Psalm 8. Now, while you go there, let me read to you another article. This is an article entitled, A Brief Sketch of the Work of Matthew Fontaine Maury. Now, this was authored by Maury's son, Richard Lancelot Maury. And I'm going to go ahead and read this to you. It says this, at one time when Commodore Maury was very sick, he asked one of his daughters to get the Bible and read to him. She chose Psalm 8, the eighth verse of which speaks of whatsoever walketh through the path of the seas. Now, let me just read that verse to you. Psalm 8 and verse 8. The Bible says this, the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So here you have this naval man. He's sick. He asks his daughter to read to him from the Bible. She reads out of Psalm 8. She gets to verse 8 and she reads this phrase, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And this is what he said. He said, if God says the paths of the sea, then they are there. And if ever I get off of this bed, I will find them. So when she read that, he said, the story goes that he said to her, wait a minute. Read that again. And she read, you know, the verse, and he began to say that over and over, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And he began to think about that, and he said, you know, if God says that there are paths in the seas, he said, I'm sure that's true. And he was very sick at the time. He said, if I ever get off this bed, I'm going to set out to prove if that is true. Well, he did get better, and Maury studied navigation, meteorology, winds, and currents. He pored over thousands of ships' logs and charts. His 1847 wind and current chart of the North Atlantic greatly reduced the length of ocean voyages by showing how to take advantage of ocean current and winds. He shortened sailing time from California by 30 days, to Australia by 20 days, to Brazil by 10 days. His system of recording oceanographic currents and wind data was used worldwide to develop charts for major trade routes. He basically figured out, and look, if you Google this guy, they've got, you know, monuments made out to him. They've got, you know, books written about him. This guy went down as one of the greatest scientific, you know, minds of his day for finding this out. He found that there are basically rivers that run through the ocean, and if ships can figure out how to get on those rivers, they will travel a lot faster through the ocean, cutting the time of travel drastically. Here's a quote from Matthew Fontaine Maury. Here's what he said. He said, I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrine of physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore of no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. And this man
read that the Bible says that there are paths of the seas. And he said, you know what? I'm going to set out to see if that's true. And he found the fact that there are paths in the ocean. There are ways. And by studying it and figuring out, writing about it and charting it, he went down in history as one of the greatest scientific minds. And he got the idea from the Word of God. David wrote the book of Psalms 900 years before Christ. And it wasn't until 1800 years after Christ that people figured out, hey, there are currents, there are rivers, there are pathways that we can get on in the ocean, that if we get on those pathways and actually travel with them and not away, fighting them, they will cause the travel to be smoother and faster. And he cut the times, you know, from one place to another by, I mean, days. I mean, it really helped people become more productive and effective. And where did he get it from? He got it from the Word of God. And you say, well, why would God just throw that in there? Psalm 8, the fact that there are paths of the sea. You know, I believe that God did that because he knew that one day man would find out that there are paths in the sea. And we would be able to point to Scripture and say, this book was not written by men. You say, how do you know that? Because a man wouldn't have said, hey, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. But you know who would have said that? God. Because he knew it was there. Because he's the creator of this world. And man, again, is just catching up to the Word of God. Go to Isaiah chapter number 40. Keep your place there in Psalms. We're going to come back to it. Go to Isaiah. When you get to Isaiah, put a ribbon or a bookmark there because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. We're going to go back and forth between Psalms and Isaiah a lot for the rest of the sermon, so make sure that you can go back and forth. Let me just give you one other example. And again, we can talk a lot about science in the Bible. There's so many examples that we can talk about. I just want to give you these four examples. But the last example I want to give you is the fact that the Bible teaches that the earth is round, right? And in case you didn't know, if we believe that, that's what we believe. And you know, we get a lot of criticism about our picture back here, but I think this picture has been one of the greatest investments. You know, I think this thing costs like $300, and that's probably the greatest $300 our church have ever spent. You know why? Because unfortunately, the new IFB movement is being, you know, saturated by a bunch of flat earthers. I don't even know that. But there are a lot of flat earthers in a lot of these churches. And you know, I travel a lot. I go to a lot, and I love these churches. I'm not criticizing. It's not their fault. They're doing their best to fight the flat earthers and all of that, to not be connected. We don't want to be connected to these people or, you know, seem like we are with these people. But you know, out of all the churches in our movement, as far as I can tell, we don't have anyone that's a flat earther. We used to have one guy that was a flat earther, and he got thrown out of church for being an idiot. So, you know, and it's like, we've never, and you say, why? How is it that you've never had, you know, just these flat earthers infiltrating your church? I think one reason is because we got our flat earth repellent, you know? It's just too offensive to them. They, you know, just having to look at that picture. So they talk about, like, I can't watch your sermons because you've got that globe. It's like, good, we don't want you watching the sermons. I can't come to your church because we don't want you coming to our church, you know. Go somewhere else. But, you know, so today you've got these flat earthers. And unfortunately, this is making a comeback with Christianity. But, you know, the Bible teaches that the earth is round. The Bible teaches that the earth is a sphere. And, you know, I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into this. Brother Stuckey actually made a great video explaining this. It's on our YouTube page if you want to look at it. But let me just give you one, what I think probably the best example, the example that he made in the video, let me just quickly show it to you. Isaiah 40 and verse 22, because for years and years and years and years and years, people thought that the earth was flat. People believe that the earth was flat. Unfortunately, some people still believe that today. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says this, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So the Bible here in Isaiah, again, 900 years before Christ, told us that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And again, I'm not going to get into too much of it. If you can watch Brother Stuckey's video or ask him, he makes, you know, he can tell you all the arguments. But let me just say this, all right? Because people will make this argument. They'll say, well, it says circle. It doesn't say sphere. Here's what you need to understand. A circle is two-dimensional. We don't live in a two-dimensional world. We live in a three-dimensional world. What we believe is that the earth is a sphere. The earth is round. What the flat earthers believe is that the earth is a disc or a dish or a frisbee, you know, or something, you know, like that. So though we look at circle and we say, see, it's a sphere. They look at circle and they say, see, it's a dish. But here's what you need to understand. A circle does not exist in a three-dimensional world. It's two-dimensional. So the question is this. When you take a circle from a two-dimensional object to a three-dimensional object, what does it become? Does it become a dish? Does it become a frisbee? Does it become a, you know, goldfish bowl? You know, or like, you know, one of those little half bowls that you shake around and it looks like it's snowing or whatever. Or, you know, what are those things called? Yeah, those, what? Give me the name again. I missed it. Snow globe. Yeah, does it turn into a snow globe or like a half globe? You know, when you take a circle and you transfer a two-dimensional circle into a three-dimensional world, you know what you get? A sphere. It's round. It's circle. That's what the Bible says. That's why he said that. So again, I just want you to understand that years and years and years and years and years and years before people understood that, hey, the world is not flat. The world is round. It's a sphere. It's a circle. God already told us in Isaiah. And you say, why are you showing us these verses? All I'm trying to show you is that God is always ahead of science. The Word of God is always ahead of science. Science is constantly catching up to the Word of God. And again, that's just four examples. We could look at a lot more examples. The point that I'm trying to make is this. How do we know that the Bible was not written by man? Here's why we know. Because men who believed in a flat earth wouldn't have called it a circle. Because men who believed in bloodletting wouldn't have said the life is in the blood. Because men who did not know that there were paths in the ocean wouldn't have told us that there are paths in the ocean and there are animals in the ocean that have found these paths and traveled through them. Because here's what I'm trying to explain to you. Man did not write the Bible because these discoveries had not been made by man for many hundreds of years after they were already in the Word of God. Why? Because the Bible was written by God, not by man. So our first argument is that the Bible is not written by men because it foretold signs that had not yet been discovered by man. The Bible tells us the life is in the blood. The Bible tells us you have to wash your hands in the running water. The Bible tells us that there are sea currents in the ocean. The Bible tells us that the earth is round. And look, there's so much more. The Bible tells us, you know, science tells us that in the middle of the earth, because it is a circle, because it is a sphere, there is a part in the center that has fire and lava and it's burning. And you know what it's funny because science figured that out recently, but you know, the Bible has already told us that there's a place in the center of the earth that has fire and lava. It's called hell and the lake of fire. I mean, the people used to think, oh, that was just figurative. That was mythology. No, you know what? God said in the middle of the earth, there's fire. And you know what they found in the middle of the earth? There's fire. Why? Because the science is always catching up to the Word of God. Science is always catching up to the Bible because the Bible was written by man. But let's shift gears a little bit. You're there in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53. Reason number one that we understand that the Bible is not written by man is because the Bible foretold us of science and scientific discoveries before man had discovered those scientific discoveries. It foretold us of signs that had not yet been discovered by man. But point number two is this. The reason that we know the Bible was not written by man is because the Bible fulfilled prophecy that could not have been orchestrated by man. God gave us prophecy, lots of prophecies in the Word of God. The Bible tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. And because of that reason, God told us things way before they happened that they would happen. And these were things that could not have been orchestrated or organized by man. And you say, why did God do that? I believe that one of the reasons God did that is so that we could show, hey, this book was not written by man. Now, again, there are so many fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, we would have to do a weeks and weeks and weeks long series to cover all of the fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. We're not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to focus, and I want to give you 8 fulfilled prophecies of the death of Christ. Now, I'm focusing on the death of Christ because the story of the death of Christ is very well known to many of us, or all of us, hopefully all of us, are very, you know, familiar with the death of Christ. So I think this will be something that you'll be able to connect with and identify quickly. But let me just say this. I told you I'm going to give you 8, but there's way more than 8 prophecies that are fulfilled in the death of Christ. I'm going to focus only on those that could not have been controlled by Christ. Here's an example. you know, and this isn't about the death of Christ, but for example, the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Well, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now, what the naysayers would say, they would say, well, he must have read that, and he chose to do that so that he could say he fulfilled that prophecy. Okay, well, here's the problem with that. There's so many, you know, so many prophecies about Christ that it'd be impossible for one man to be able to acquire all of that knowledge and then make it happen. But here's what you need to understand. There are some prophecies about Christ that could not have been controlled by Christ, meaning we're told of them about Christ, but they were not within his power. He chose to come into with a donkey. Okay, I'll give you that. But there are some things, so I'm only going to focus on the ones that could not have been orchestrated by man, could not have been planned out by man when it comes to the death of Christ. And we're only going to deal with the death of Christ because we could do this with his whole life. I mean, the Bible says that he would have been, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, did Jesus have any control over where he was born? And again, but we're just going to focus, and he was born in Bethlehem, obviously fulfilling that prophecy. But we're going to deal with just the ones that have to do with the death of Christ. Now, if you're there in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful prophecies about the death of Christ. And again, there's so much here, we could cover a lot, but I'm just going to focus on the specific prophecies about the death of Christ that could not have been fulfilled by Christ himself or orchestrated by Christ himself. I'm trying to just tie, you know, my hands behind my back to show you. And let me just say this. When it comes to the prophecies of the Bible, you know, because people say like, oh, well, there's all these prophecies like Nostradamus, right, or whatever. You know, all these people. Here's what I want you to understand. We're looking at specific prophecies. We're not looking at these, you know, generic, general, like the faith healers, you know, someone in this room has a cold. Well, I'm sure somebody in this room probably feels like they're coming down with a cold. The Holy Spirit told me somebody in this room needs a haircut. You know, it's like, what? Of course, you know, or somebody in this room has a migraine. You know, the prophecies in the Bible are very specific. They are specific prophecies that are fulfilled. Are you there in Isaiah 53? Look at verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Now again, remember John 1:11 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now you could say, oh, well, that could have been controlled by him. I'll give you that, but I'm just showing you that that's a prophecy. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. Notice what it says. So he opened not his mouth. Remember in John 19 and verse 10, Pilate said, speakest thou not unto me? Right? And again, you can say, oh, well, that he was in control of that. I'm just showing you another prophecy fulfilled by Christ. But let's get to some things that he couldn't control. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That means he was killed for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. I want you to notice this. And with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53 predicted that Christ would be despised and rejected. He was despised and rejected, but you can say, well, he could have controlled that. It predicted that he would not defend himself and not open up his mouth, and he did not do that. He did not speak to Pilate. You can say, well, he could have orchestrated that. Okay, but Isaiah 53:9 says that he made his grave where he would be buried after his death would be with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's a very specific prophecy that his grave would be with the rich. Now keep your place there at Isaiah 53 and go with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, first book in the New Testament. Let's run some verses. Look at verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, 57 says this. When the even was come, there came, I just want you to notice this phrase, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, all right? So Isaiah 27, 57 explains to us who this man is. I want you to remember his name. He's a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, and he was himself was Jesus' disciple. So this is a believer, he is a follower, and he is a rich man. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Go to Mark chapter number 15. So you're there in Matthew 27. Go to Mark, just the next book over, Mark 15 and verse 43. Now it's interesting that Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and a believer. Say, why does that matter? Well, it matters because in Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea does something very interesting. After the death of Christ, the Bible says this, Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, remember, he was a rich man, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and he said, give me his body. Why did he want his body? Look at verse 46. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock. Now think about how much work it would take to cut a hole into a rock in order to have a sepulcher and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. I want you to understand that when Jesus was buried, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man that had paid a lot of money to have someone cut a hole into a rock. And that's where he was supposed to be laid after he died. But that was the plan. But when Joseph of Arimathea got saved and when Jesus was crucified, he craved the body of Jesus and he had him laid in his own tomb, which was a very expensive and very, luxurious tomb. What's interesting about that is Isaiah 53 and verse 9 tells us about this coming Messiah that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You know what the Bible tells us? That Jesus, his grave was with rich people. Because Joseph of Arimathea's grave was a rich man's grave. And I want you to notice that that's not only a specific prophecy, but it's one that could not have been orchestrated by Christ. I mean, could a dead man have any control over where his body was laid? Yet the Bible tells us that he was buried in a rich man's grave. That he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And the Bible tells us that he was laid in Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man's grave. A very specific prophecy fulfilled by Christ at his death that could not have been orchestrated by man. You say, oh, well, that's a coincidence. Okay, well, let's look at another one. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put to him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And by the way, the Bible says that his soul went down to hell. That's what this is referring to. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. That's all talking about Jesus bearing our iniquity, justifying many through his sacrifice. Look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Notice what it says. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Bible tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors, meaning when he died, he would die alongside with the transgressors. Now, what is that word transgressors talking about? The Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law. When we talk about the word transgression, we talk about those who break the law. Generally, when we're talking about sin, we're talking about the law of God. Specifically here, we're talking about criminals. The Bible predicted that not only would Jesus be laid in a rich man's grave, but it also predicted that when he died, he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would die in a group or with a group of criminals. Well, what's interesting about that is that the Bible tells us that Jesus died with a group of criminals. Matthew 27, look at verse 38. Matthew 27, verse 38. First book of the New Testament, we're just there if you can keep your place there. Matthew 27, verse 38. Notice what the Bible says. Then were there two thieves, two transgressors crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Look at verse 44. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now, could Jesus have any control over who he would be crucified with? That was not orchestrated by him. Yet it was predicted in Scripture. And here's what you need to understand. The book of Isaiah was written 900 years before Christ. Nobody doubts that. Isaiah was written 900 years before Christ was born, and yet Isaiah predicted that he'd be buried in a rich man's grave, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave. Isaiah predicted that he would be numbered with the transgressors, meaning that he would be put to death alongside with criminals, and the Bible tells us that he was crucified with two thieves, with two criminals. Go to Psalm 22. If you kept your place in Psalms, go to Psalm 22. Let me give you a third one. Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, aside from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 is probably the next most specific prophecy in the Old Testament about the death of Christ. Psalm 22. Notice how it starts. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Hebrew there would say, lama sabachthani, right? That's what Jesus quoted. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. From the grave, from the cross. Jesus quoted this from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's interesting that he quoted that because it comes from Psalm 22, which is a prophecy of his death. Notice what he says. He says, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our father trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. Now, I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 27. They shake the head. It says, they shake the head. Go to Matthew 27, verse 39. One of the things that we're told in the description here, you say, oh, well, he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 says that, but he chose to say that from the cross. That would just be something he did to orchestrate that. Okay, but Psalm 22 tells us that when people were bad-mouthing him at the cross, one thing that they would do is that they would shake the head. That they would shake the head at him, you know, and mock him. Matthew 27, verse 39, notice what the Bible says. Matthew 27, 39 says, and they that passed by reviled him, notice what it says, wagging their heads. Now, did Jesus have any control over how people mocked him? Yet the Bible tells us that they were wagging their heads at him. Psalm 22, written 900 years before Christ, said that they would shake their head at him. Go back to Psalm 22. Keep your place there in Matthew. Go to Psalm 22. Look at verse 8. Notice the next verse. Now, when they shake their head at him and they were mocking him, Psalm 22, now think about this. Psalm 22, which was written by David, which would have been accepted by the Jews at that time as the word of God, said that this is what they would say to him when he was dying. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So David predicted that they would wag their heads at him, and they would say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Keep your place right there in Psalm 22. Go to Matthew 27. Look at verse 41. Matthew 27, verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. I want you to notice Matthew 27, verse 43, and compare that to Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted the Lord. This is Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In Matthew 27, and verse 43, this is what the Jews said. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. It's like they read the script. And keep in mind, these are scribes and Pharisees and elders. You think they would know what Psalm 22 says. You think they would know that Psalm 22 would say that the enemies of the Messiah would say these things of him. Yet, they were blinded because they're reprobates. And then they just on cue take their script right out of Psalm 22. Now, did Jesus have any control over what they would say to him when he was on the cross? No. Yet the Bible predicted that this would happen, specifically that it would happen, what they would say to him when he's on the cross. You say, why? Because God can declare the end from the beginning. Because this book was not written by men. It was written by God. Let me give you another example. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, look at verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as the ravening of a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. Remember he said, I thirst. Look at verse 15. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Remember, they were all surrounding him. Notice verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 predicted that Jesus, that the Messiah, would be put to death in a way where they would pierce his hands and his feet. By the way, this is not the only place where that's predicted. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. If you start at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and head back one book, the book of Zechariah, go to Zechariah chapter 12. Now, when you get there, you hear me say this a lot, put a ribbon or a bookmark there, because we're going to come back to it, all right? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Right before Malachi, you got the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they, notice, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay? The Bible predicted that the Messiah, the coming Christ, would be pierced. That they would pierce his hands and his feet. Go to John chapter number 20. John 20 in the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 20. Now let me say this. Psalm 22 was not only written by David 900 years before Christ. Psalm 22 was written by David by a man, please understand this, that had never seen a crucifixion. First of all, understand this. Their hands and their feet were not nailed every time someone was crucified. Sometimes their hands and their feet were simply tied onto a cross, and that would actually cause a slower death, you know, a more painful death as far as suffocation. They would nail their hands and their feet when they were trying to hurry the thing up. We know that they were trying to hurry the thing up because the next day was a high day, a holy day, a Sabbath day, and they were trying to get the thing going. So the fact that he had his hands and his feet nailed in and of itself is unique. But then the fact that David would describe a crucifixion when David had never seen a crucifixion in his life. And you say, well, how do you know that David had never seen a crucifixion in his life? Because we know that historically, crucifixions were invented by the Greeks. It wasn't until after Alexander the Great that crucifixions were invented. They did not exist. No one ever got crucified in the time of David. The Greeks invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected persecution. So it's very interesting that King David, 900 years before the Romans, before Christ, is predicting the way that Jesus is going to die. And he predicts the fact that he'll have his hands pierced. He said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. John chapter 20, verse 24. Are you there? But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said, this is after the resurrection of Christ. He's appearing to them. John wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there because he skipped Sunday night church. That's what it says. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Look at verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So I want you to notice, was Jesus pierced, his hands and his feet and his side? The answer is yes. Was it predicted 900 years by a man who'd never seen a crucifixion? And the answer is yes. You say, how can that be? Because the Bible was not written by man. Because the Bible was not written by David, but the Holy Ghost spake through David, the Word of God. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Go back to Zechariah chapter 11. I'm giving you specific, and by the way, there's way more prophecies we look at. I'm just giving you the ones that could not have been orchestrated by Christ. Christ could not have, did not have the power or the authority to tell the Romans, hey, by the way, when you crucify me, make sure you put some nails into my hands and my feet because it has to be fulfilled that way. No, he didn't have any control over that, yet they did it to the T. Zechariah 11, let's look at another prophecy of the death of Christ. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Notice what it says. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You say, oh, well, is that really talking about his betrayal? Well, look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter. All right, do you see the word potter there? So not only were we told that he would be, that his price would be 30 pieces of silver, but then we would be told that that same 30 pieces of silver would be cast into the potter, a goodly price that I was praised at of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So I want you to notice that he was prized, the Bible says, Zechariah, at 30 pieces of silver, and it would be given to the house of the Lord, the temple, for the potter. That's what Zechariah says. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, look at verse 14. Again, this has nothing even to do with Jesus. This is the deal made between the Romans and, between the Jews and Judas Iscariot. Matthew 26 and verse 14 says this, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him into you. And they covenanted with him for, don't miss it, 30 pieces of silver. Just like Zechariah said. Look at verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. You say, okay, well, what about that part about the potter and that part about the temple? Well, look at verse 3. I'm sorry, Matthew 27 and verse 3. Next chapter over, Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again, notice what it says, the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. Didn't Zechariah say that they would be cast in the house of the Lord? And departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces from the temple and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them, don't miss it, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Zechariah, hundreds of years before Christ, predicted that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that the 30 pieces of silver would be cast into the house of the Lord, and that it would be used for the potter. And Matthew tells us that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that Judas Iscariot ended up repenting of what he did and threw the 30 pieces of silver into the house of the Lord, the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees took the money out of the temple and used it to purchase the potter's field for burials. And Jesus had no control over that. Jesus did not have anything to do with orchestrating that. Yet he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, predicted hundreds of years before Christ. Let me give you one more and we'll be done. And we could look at many, many, many fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Not just about Christ, about lots of things. We're just looking at, and this is not, you notice how these are not general, generic. Very specific, 30 pieces of silver. Very specific, would be, you know, make his grave with the rich. Very specific, would be numbered with the transgressors, and they were fulfilled. Let me give you one more. Go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Look at verse 17. Psalm 22, verse 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Verse 18. Don't miss this. Look at it. They part my garment among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Psalm 22 predicted that when Jesus died, they would part his garments among them and they would cast lots or they would gamble for his vesture. Go to John chapter 19. This is the last place we'll look at this morning. John chapter 19. Look at verse 23. John chapter 19, verse 23. John 19, verse 23 says this. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. Isn't that what Psalm 22 said? They parted his garments. To every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. So notice, they took his clothes and they divided it. But when they grabbed the coat was without seam. There was no way to divide the garment. It was a very nice coat. Verse 24, by the way, Jesus wore a coat, not a dress. All right, that's another sermon, but just notice that's what the Bible says. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. You say, Pastor Manz, why are you preaching this sermon? Here's why I'm preaching this sermon. Because when somebody asks you, when a believer asks you the question, you know, how do you know the Bible was not written by man? The answer for a believer is, you know what? My sheep hear my voice. They shall not follow the voice of a stranger. Did not our hearts burn in us as we study the Word of God? We receive it as the Word of God because of the work that it does in our lives, because of the transformation it does in our life. Because when we hear it, we can understand it, and we can identify that it is the Word of God. But when an unbeliever asks the same question, how do you know the Bible was written by man? Those arguments are not going to really hold a lot of water with them. So I want to just give you a couple of arguments that you can make. Some people say, well, how do you know the Bible wasn't written by man? You know, the answer I would give is, well, you know, if you honestly want to know why I think the Bible wasn't written by man, and without a spiritual answer, the answer is this. Because the Bible had all these scientific discoveries in it before they were discovered by man. The Bible told us all sorts of scientific things that not only were in Scripture, but men rejected it. They did not believe it. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that man caught up scientifically. To me, that proves that this Bible is not written by man. You say, what's another reason? Well, another reason is because the Bible predicted very specific prophecies, not 5 years, not 10 years before they happened, hundreds of years before they happened, specifically. And they were things that could not have been orchestrated by man. And yet they were fulfilled to the T. So why do we believe that the Bible is not written by man? Because if we're told science that had not yet been discovered by man. And why do we believe that the Bible is not written by man? Because it fulfilled prophecy that could not have been orchestrated by man. And here's all I want you to understand. When we look at the Word of God, when we receive the Word of God, don't ever receive this as it is in fact. You know, don't receive it as it is the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is a book that was not written by man. It was written by God. Let me just give you one last thought, and we'll be done. And this is just a bonus thought, and I'm not telling you to use this with an unbeliever. But let me just give you one more thought, just so you can understand a few things, just to give you some things to consider. When people tell you the Bible was written by man, you know, something you need to understand is this. The Bible was not written by man. It was written by men. Okay? The Bible, if you know, were told, and you can say this out on your own, we're told that the Bible was written by over 40 authors. And it was written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,400 years. It was written on three separate continents using three different languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. These 40 authors, by and large, did not know each other. These 40 authors came from all walks of life. We're talking about powerful general kings to fishermen. We're talking about prophets to doctors. We're talking about all sorts of different men from different walks of life, living in different continents, speaking different languages, you know, over 1,400 years, and yet we have a very united, redemptive theme from Genesis to Revelation. That in and of itself should prove to you that this was not written by man. See, the Book of Mormon, you know, it was written by one man, Joseph Smith. He sat there and wrote all these crazy things. By the way, Joseph Smith made a lot of crazy predictions that never came to pass. He predicted that after the Civil War, every nation would be destroyed. He predicted that New York and certain cities were going to be destroyed by God. None of it came to pass. You know, Muhammad wrote scriptures. One man wrote all sorts of crazy things. And you say, oh, well, Muhammad had a bunch of miracles in his writings. Yeah, but you know what? The miracles that we see in Scripture, you know what we're told over and over again about the miracles of Christ? That they were verified by eyewitnesses, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Luke, John tells us these things. Peter tells us they were seen by eyewitnesses. The resurrection. Muhammad's writings, Islam's, they give us all these fanciful, you know, miracles. Muhammad cut the moon in half or whatever. And there's no witnesses, you know, whatever. Here's what I'm telling you. This book was not written by one man who sat down and just started in the beginning and ended at the Revelation, you know, amen. It was written by 40 different men over 1,400 years on three different continents, three different languages, from all walks of life, and yet it has a united redemptive theme. So when people say, the Bible was written by man, well, actually it was written by men over 1,400 years. But these men gave us one redemptive book that holds science in it that was not discovered by men and that made predictions that could not have been orchestrated by men. And we have, in fact, the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the fact that we can research it, we can study it, we can identify it, and we can receive it. We can have confidence that it is, in truth, the Word of God. Lord, help us always to understand that when we open up the Bible, it is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is given to us by God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, help us to just help this to be a good training, Lord, just for us to be able to have our faith maybe strengthened a little bit, and also to have some to be able to have some arguments. If someone says, "Well, how do you know the Bible was written by man?" Be able to give some arguments that explain, that teach how man could not have had their hand in this book. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.